point of view, it was here, I'm sure, if we were asked, could quote Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But of course we don't stop there, because Paul goes on to say that we are created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So as we build up the picture of salvation and what God is doing in us, for us, and even through us, the question is not, is works part of that, but what part of it is works? We saw at the time of the Reformation how this had to be radically re-clarified, that our salvation was exclusively of grace, but yet working of that grace is, or part of it is, good works. So as we go through the scripture too, of which we've looked at this morning, the place of how Christians live and what they do, how they relate to each other, how they relate to the world around them is critical. Not to establish them in the relationship with God, but to outwork that relationship they already have with God in the world in which they live for his glory. Michael read for us earlier on from Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I mentioned that verse before, how it really gives us that balance in what's actually happening. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And this idea of shining as lights is one which, of course, Jesus introduces us to when he talks about bringing glory to our Father in heaven by letting our light shine before men. And as we continue to look at the teaching on good works as it is in the Confession of Faith, it brings us then to paragraph 3. Their ability, that's the ability of Christians, to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary and actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do for his good pleasure. Basically paraphrasing what we've read there from Philippians 2. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, here's where the balance comes in, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless on a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. And here they're addressing an issue that was even then beginning to be a problem at the time of the Reformation and immediately afterwards, where groups had arisen that said, well, look, you just have to kind of sit there and not really do anything unless the Holy Spirit particularly and especially gives you a direct personal illumination to do it and equips you to do it. Whereas the consistent message of Christianity from the days of the apostles right through the church fathers was, no, yes, we are totally dependent on the Holy Spirit to enable us to do anything that God would have us do, but we do have to take the initiative. I think Augustine, paraphrasing here what he had said, trust knowing that everything depends upon God, but work as though everything depended upon you. And that's the balance, isn't it? That we don't wait for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has already shown us what we ought to do. That's why these scriptures are so important. We ought to work at our own salvation with fear and trembling. We ought to live in such a way that it's pretty obvious who we are and where we're from. In other words, our performance of good works is the outworking of God's Holy Spirit in us. We've established that already. We're constantly dependent on him. We are, however, not to be passive. That's the idea of, well, I'm going to wait until the Holy Spirit particularly moves me to do something. No, rather we seek out from God's word what our duties are. We're actively looking to see what God would have us do. And then we depend on him to supply us the ongoing power to do them. In John 15, we have that classic phrase which reminds us of our dependence on the Holy Spirit, who is the Jesus working through us. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And again, notice you have that balance there. There's the command to abide in him and in all that that entails, to actively walk with him, to have fellowship with him, to read and understand and apply his word in our lives and so on and so on. And as we do that, God's Spirit enables us to bear the fruit that we otherwise could not bear apart from him. So a number of scriptures which remind us of these things. 2 Corinthians 3:5, the Apostle Paul, talking of himself and indeed the other Christian leader, says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Reminding us of the basic truth that undergirds everything here. All that we do, all that God calls us to do, all that we seek and identify as our duty to do, we can only do with the strength that God supplies. 2 Corinthians, so then, beloved, just as you've always obeyed. Oh, sorry, that should be Philippians, obviously. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But in Hebrews 6, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence of full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And the emphasis there, of course, is on the human responsibility, that we don't just sit around and wait for God to do something with us, but that we're actively seeking what God wants to do with us. Then we come to one which I'm going to introduce you to a very important word. Supererogate. That's not a word you use every day, is it? Supererogate. Paragraph 4. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Supererogate. Not to be confused with supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. It literally means what he's saying here, to do more than God requires. Now you could say, well, how in the world could we do more than God requires? Well, yes, the scripture says we can't, of course. But the whole controversy in the 16th century, and insofar as it continues today, about the doctrine of indulgences and purgatory and all that, is based on the theology of supererogation. That the saints, not only did they do what God required, but they did more than what God required. And that supererogationary works, in other words, the works which were more than they were required to do, are, if you like, creamed off and kept in the depository of merit, which the church then can apply to those, in other words, the rest of us, who don't do nearly enough of what we're supposed to do. And we can be sort of topped up from this bank, I'm putting it in layman's terms, as required. Specifically, and very importantly, those who leave this world without having done enough and end up in purgatory can then have their sufferings shortened by these works of supererogation being applied to them. So the whole theology of purgatory and indulgences and so on is based on this idea. So though it's a word you've never heard before, you will have come across the theology on which it's based. Now, what the Reformers taught and what the next generation that you have in the Confessions of Faith taught, that this is a profoundly unbiblical concept. So what they're saying here is that even when we are doing our best, my goodness, which of us do that? But even if we were, it's not possible for us to do more than is required. In other words, works of supererogation. But we all fall short of God's perfect standard. The best of men are at best men. Now, Jesus taught this to the disciples in that classic verse in Luke 17:10. Now, you can look up the context yourself, but here's what he says in this verse. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, what do you say at that point? Well, you could say, what a great guy I am, or how pleased God ought to be with me. But here's what he says, what you ought to say. Say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And what Jesus is saying there is, look, there is no room for human pride in us even doing the best that we can do. And that's what Paul is partly alluding to in, he's alluding to an awful lot, but in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Our salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, surely, if we did not only what we were supposed to do, but more than we were supposed to do, that would by definition be something to boast of. That's what boasting means, isn't it? But none of us can do more than we're supposed to do, and none of us can even do what we're supposed to do. Job 9, 2 and 3. In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a person be in the right with God if one wished to dispute with him? He could not answer him once in 1,000 times. And this is the reality, not just when we are unbelievers, but even as believers, we struggle, don't we? I struggle, you struggle, the Apostle Paul struggled in this battle of the flesh against the spirit. For the desire of the flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another in order to keep you from doing whatever you want. So we have this struggle within us. This is the reality. So far from us reaching a point beyond perfection, none of us remotely reach perfection. That's why the doctrine of justification is so important, isn't it? It teaches us that although we ourselves are not perfect and of ourselves can't remotely attain anything close to perfection, Jesus is perfect in our place. Jesus is perfect in our place. He is our perfection before God. So paragraph 5, then, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. And again, it's like they're re-plowing over the same ground, because this is so, so important. Because I think generalizations are always dangerous, but if I could generalize it this way, if there's one area that we easily or most easily trip up on, it's this one here, because it so easily ministers to our human pride, even as Christians. There must be something. I had a really good prayer time today. I had a really good devotional time. I had a wonderful time witnessing to my friends today, and I felt God's Spirit so powerfully at work in me. That must have added something to my relationship with God. No, it didn't. Sorry, it didn't. Sorry to prick the balloon, but it didn't. You were so far from what you should have been. Let me put it this way. Unless from the moment of conception until the moment you meet Jesus, you're like Jesus all the time, you're not making it. Yeah. Jesus is the human standard, right? In his humanity, that's what the human standard is. So, once you put it that way, you realize that not only do we not exceed that standard. In ourselves, we don't come within a million miles of it. That's why grace is so important. That's why justification is so precious once we understand it. And the good works which flow from that, which are real, and as we see are acceptable to God for Jesus' sake, do not in and of themselves contribute one whit to our acceptance with God. Paragraph 5. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. Doctrine of Grace 101. By reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. So what they're saying here is, if we think that our good works are adding anything to our relationship with God, we've totally misunderstood just how awesomely different God is from us, and how terrible our sins actually are. You know, most people who believe that good works contribute to their salvation have some variation of this at the back of their mind, that there's this set of scales. And on this side, we've the good that we do. And then we do something bad that it kind of tips it back up this way, so we've got to tip it back the other way. Well, that comes from ancient Egypt, but not from the Bible. In other words, you cannot cancel out the wrong you do by doing something good. I mean, we even know that on a human level. If you're up in court in Dundalk next week for having exceeded the speed limit, say you were doing whatever it was, 75 in a zone for 60, and you bring into the judge a record of all the times you kept the speed limit. You know, 1,000 times last year, Your Honor, I kept the speed limit. He says, well, that's great, that's what you're required to do, but this time you broke it. But it was the 1,000 times you kept the speed limit doesn't cancel it the one time you broke it. Even in the human court, which is not the most exacting of courts, but neither can it do so with God. They go on to say, but when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and our unprofitable service, literally quoting from Luke's gospel. And because as they are good, they proceed from his spirit. How can I boast of something that God's spirit is doing through me? That's the whole point, isn't it? All the glory goes to him. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection. I mean, I'm not saying this to make you feel miserable. I'm just saying this because this is the way that it is. When you do something which God is telling you to do, and you do it, he's the one who prompted you to do it, is enabling you to do it. So the glory for anything good in it goes to him. But the fact that you mess up when you're doing it, as we always do, that's down to you. I mean, that's just the way that it is. So how in the world can we boast when the good in what we do comes from God and the messing up in what we do comes from us? What are we to boast in? That's what they're saying here. That's what this very precise theological language is basically saying. That they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. If we just brought these works to God in and of themselves, they'd just be sins under another name. Or to put it this way, because God requires perfection all the time, our good works cannot compensate or outweigh our sins. Even at their best, they're still mixed with our imperfections and sins. And since they are the work of the Holy Spirit in us after God has forgiven us, we cannot claim credit for them in any case. And yet, amazingly, for the sake of Jesus, God does accept them in him and actually rewards us as though they were actually from us. That's the continuing glory of grace. In Isaiah 64, Isaiah, speaking as it were on behalf of the people, says, but we are all alike an unclean thing. and all our sins are like filthy rags. No. And all our righteousnesses, might need to defer to Michael on that one, but in the English it's translated as the plural there. In other words, everything that we do, all the, if we can imagine all the good that we ever do in its plurality, are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. It's not just our sins, but the things that we think are good. If God were to put them on the balance, rather than going on this side to outweigh our sins, just simply go on the other side. That's why in Romans 3, we're so familiar with this, because by the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And here's what we forget. If we're sharing with one of our non-Christian friends or family members, we will say rightly to them, and we try and persuade them with every fiber of our being, that what they're trying to do to make themselves right with God can never work, and they need to turn back afresh, or to turn for the first time and look to Jesus as the one who justifies them before God. But we do not just need to preach the gospel to our unbelieving friends, we need to constantly preach it to ourselves. That when we are made right with God and we are reconciled to God, and praise God we are, and he does indeed change us from the inside out, and he gives us new desires, and he writes his law on our hearts, and because he writes his law on our hearts and gives us a desire and the ability to do what is right, we actually go ahead and we do from a new heart things that are right. Even those things do not justify us before God. Even the works of the law written on our heart are not the cause of our justification before God. The cause of our justification before God was, is, and always will be our union with Christ, and specifically the fact that he has perfectly, as we never could and never do, he has perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf. So what happens in our lives is the fruit, as we said last time, the fruit, not the root, of a relationship with God. The fruit of the Spirit. What a sweet fruit it is. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of a restored relationship with God. The fruit of God now being our indwelling source of life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's the law written on the heart, because that's where the Spirit dwells. And he produces these things. Ephesians 2, where we began, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. What a wonderful idea. God takes us, the broken, rejected, sinful creatures that we are, and he remakes us. But if he remakes us, and he does, then everything that we do, ultimately the glory has to go to him. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We do walk in them. It is a real walk. We do, by God's grace, now seek to do what is right. Have a desire to do it, enjoy in doing it, but it's only because of what he has done for us, because he dwells in us, what he continues to do for us. So all the glory goes to him. For the sake of Jesus, God does accept our works in him. In 1 Peter, it's the language of worship that is used here. Our life now, using the same idea as Paul uses in Romans 12, which we looked at last time, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Ultimately, that's what our quote-unquote good works are. It always comes back to worship. As Michael reminded us in his series, From Garden to Global Dominion, I haven't forgotten. It starts and begins with worship, doesn't it? We exist to worship. We were put originally in a garden temple to worship. We turned our back, but God in grace pulls us back to himself. To do what? To worship. And worship isn't just what we're doing here in the worship service. Worship is meant to be a 24/7, 364 and a quarter days a year activity. Worship is living. Living as a Christian should live. Letting our light shine before men so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. He's using language of the temple being constructed here, which is what Paul describes the church as. You are the temple of Christ. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So as we live our lives, by God's grace, being worshipping people 24/7, failing at it, yes, but as part of that worship, coming and receiving forgiveness and pressing on. All that we are, for Jesus' sake, is acceptable. We're accepted once and for all in justification for Jesus' sake. But our ongoing relationship with God subsequently, and the life that we seek to live for God subsequently, with all its mixed human failures mixed in with what God is doing in us and through us, is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are accepted, we continue to be accepted, we will be accepted through Jesus Christ. And so we don't despair, we don't give up. We continue to hear that call to be children of light in the midst of a crooked generation among whom we shine as stars. Our light isn't, by human standards, anything near perfect, never mind by God's standard. But it is real light nonetheless, because its source is in him. So finally then, to summarize it, good works are produced by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we're responsible to do them depending on his power. Secondly, our good works can never meet, never mind exceed, what we're required to do. So even the most obedient of believers will not have the so-called works of supererogation from which others can draw benefits. Our works, even after regeneration, do not, indeed cannot, merit salvation. Christ's work alone merits that. They remain the fruit, the ongoing, hopefully the growing and developing fruit of his salvation in us. And yet, amazingly, in grace, even so, God accepts them as ours for Jesus' sake and rewards us as though they were